Turn in your New King James Bibles, or to the back of your bulletin, if you hadn't noticed it. To Luke 18, we'll be reading verses 1 through 27. We're going to be looking at the five little stories or allegories or parables here in this area, but mostly the second one today. Luke 18, 1 through 27. Then he, and that is Jesus, spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God or regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she will weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not as much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he, meaning the young ruler, said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. May God bless his word to us today. Now, these five stories have a common theme. They deal with how we approach God, on what terms do we approach God, and what's our attitude when we come before God. Now, this is the closing service of our Thanksgiving Day. The first part, we thank God for all that He'd done for us. Today, I thought we would look at how some others thank God. And here we have the Pharisee who thanks God that he's not like these other men, that he's not a sinner, that he's not an extortioner, unjust, adulterer, even as his tax collector. He thanks God that he's good enough to come before God by himself. But let's start at the beginning here of this chapter. Here we have Jesus speaking to the crowd, of course, and people were coming to him with questions, coming to him with problems, and he was just speaking to the different things that people came before him with. They started with the parable. Evidently, the question that was going on at the time was, does God listen to prayer? Or should we keep bothering God or just pray once and then he'll know it and leave him alone? And I've heard that from some, and I've heard other people say to pray constantly. I've also heard God say pray constantly, so I'm inclined to lean that direction rather than the other. But Jesus spoke a parable, saying in a certain city we have an unjust judge. Didn't fear God, didn't regard man. He wasn't afraid of anyone. He didn't feel obligated to anyone. He didn't care about anything anyone might do or say to him. And there was a widow in that city. Now let's look at widows just for a moment. In this scenario, in the time of Jesus, as well as most of society through most of the world, through most of time, even right now, the widow was pretty much the most powerless person you might see. You might occasionally see a rich one, and we can all think of rich widows in the past that have borne a lot of influence. But a widow of just a normal guy, especially in an area like this that didn't have 401ks or other retirement plans, basically didn't have any income. She lived on whatever her husband was able to sell that wasn't distributed to her children when he died. So she would normally live on an allowance from her sons or just on the income from the inheritance of her husband. Not a lot of influence in society, not able to change things. They didn't vote. So a widow was the last person you'd worry about offending. A widow was the last person you'd worry about having angry with you. And here we have a judge that didn't care about anybody, God or man. And here's this powerless widow that needed something from the judge. So she came to him and said, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he didn't care what she had to say, didn't care about her little problems, didn't care about the little people in the world. But afterward, he said within himself, and you can just picture this tough old guy talking to himself in private, "I don't fear God and I don't regard man, and here's this puny little woman that's bothering me. Yet, because she troubles me, I'm going to go ahead and do what she wants. I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And the Lord said, "Did you hear what he said? This person who didn't love anyone, didn't care about anyone, wasn't afraid of anyone, didn't care what was right or wrong, had no concern in his life whatsoever, is going to do the right thing because this woman continued to come to him. How much more your God in heaven who knows you and loves you? Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Though he bears long with them." Now we know from other parts in Scripture that a constant refrain of the people of God, both alive and dead, when it comes to vengeance from the throne of heaven, is, "How long, O Lord? How long before you avenge us?" And God's answer is always, "When it's time, when the time is right, I will avenge you." That's what the line here means. "Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" He's patient to the unjust, and the just need to be patient with God. Allow him to work within his own time. "I tell you that the Father, will avenge his children speedily as God measures time. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Now, when the Son of Man comes, he must not be looking to his first incarnation. He must be looking to his second coming, to the final coming. And it's a rhetorical question. Will he find faith on the earth? The answer is, men left to their own devices? No. Men worked upon by the gospel and the Holy Spirit? Yes. But the unjust judge, someone who cared not at all for the person that was coming to him, would answer the prayers, and that's a proper use of the word, of this widow, because he didn't want to be bothered continually. God enjoys hearing from you. Don't take it the wrong way. He's not going to give you what you want so that you'll quit bothering him, but because he loves you. The lesson in this parable is not to think that God's not listening. Children, you've seen people pray for things, or you've prayed for things yourself and didn't get it, right? Well, first of all, and it's kind of a glib phrase, but it's true, sometimes the answer to prayer is no. You know, "I want a horse." And God says, "No." Oddly enough, so did your dad. So it just didn't happen. But other prayers, prayers for what you need, prayers for what you know you need, God will answer. But just because he didn't answer it today, don't think he's not hearing you. That's the lesson here in this little parable. You hear that, Ethan? God hears you when you pray. He may not answer you today, but he hears you today. And so you should never get tired of praying. You should never think that there's no point in it. You should never think that you should just give it up because it doesn't work. Okay? God hears you, and he will answer your prayer when the time is right. Now, the next story, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Do you know what a Pharisee is? A Pharisee is somebody that would be considered the ultra-reformed of their day. The truly reformed Jew would have been a Pharisee. The Pharisees were people who went through God's law very, very carefully. They found everything that was in God's law and they wrote it out. And they thought of, how can I possibly apply this to every part of my life? And how can I be careful and add to the law a little bit so that not only do I not break the law, I don't even come close to breaking the law so that I won't break it by accident. The Pharisees were very, very careful to do all this. Do you know why they were careful to do it, Ethan? No, because you're not listening, are you? The reason they were so careful to write out God's law, the reason they were careful to write all the ways that you might break it and all the things you had to do to not get close to it, was because they thought if they were very, very careful and very, very studious, meaning they were good students of God's law and really, really looked at it, that God would know that they were better than other people and that they would be good enough for God to love them all by themselves. That's a temptation within the church. I know that I was taught as a child, and it was in a different group that calls itself a church than this one, that if you followed God's law and did all these magical acts and did everything just right, God would love you because you would become good enough for Him to love you. And that's not the way God works, is it? Now, what happens is that God doesn't love sinners. And everybody's a sinner left to themselves. Even the people that are very careful to try to keep God's law, not because they love Him, but because they want to try to be good and earn God's love all by themselves to be good enough for God. They don't know how good God really is, so the target that they're aiming for is too high. But they're sinners too. Now the other fellow, do you know what a tax collector was in those areas in that time? That was somebody that worked for the Romans, the pagan unbelievers that were oppressing God's people and stealing from them. This Jew would go and get a job with the Romans. Hey, I'll collect taxes for you. And they would go to the widows and the people that didn't have enough money. And they'd beat them up. And if anybody objected, they'd have soldiers to fight against them. And they'd go through their house and take stuff that they thought they could sell. And they would just do whatever they could to get the money to pay the taxes. But, you know, tax collectors were paid not by the government, by whatever else they could take from people. They were thieves as well. They worked against the people of God and they stole from people. So the tax collectors were wicked people. The Pharisee thought he was so good before God that he was thankful to God for making him to be a holy person in his own power. Not because Jesus made him holy, but because he was just that good. And so he prayed that I thank you that I'm not a sinner and so I don't have to be afraid of God. Verse 12 here is instructive when we think of this afternoon we were talking about will worship and the futility of will worship. In verse 12 here, the tax collector says, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. Those are things that God did not require. God required us to fast in certain circumstances in times of great need. But this Pharisee fasted twice a week, even though there was nothing going on and there wasn't any need for great prayer. But he did it anyway, because that's what holy guys did. Now, the tithing, you hear, you say, well, we're supposed to tithe the tenth of all that we earn, right? But look at what this guy says. He tithed the tenth of all that he possessed, not all that he earned. So if he had $100 at home and he went out and worked and made $10 that week, he wouldn't give $1 a tithe of the 10 to the church. He would give the whole $10. Because he was given a tithe of everything he possessed, not just his increase. That, by the way, is the way the Muslims do it. They have an annual tithe of all that they possess, not a tithe of their income per year. And it's a will worship. God says this, but I'll do even more, so I'll be even more holy than he said to be. And that's always wrong, children. It's always wrong to think you can be holier than God requires. This tax collector, the one that's doing wickedness and knows that he has done wickedly in the past, he was overcome with a knowledge of his own sin. Children, he got what's called repentance. God sent the Holy Spirit to come to this tax collector and tell him that God can't tolerate sinfulness. And this tax collector knew that he was a sinner. And so his reaction when he went to the temple was to stand far away from the holy building. Yet as far away from the mercy seat of God as he could, because he knew he was unclean. And he hid himself in his chest and cast his eyes down in the dirt and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't claim to be good enough for God. He knew he was a sinner. The other one was a sinner too, but he thought he was good enough for God. The sinner, this tax collector, said, God, I know I'm not good enough, but I know in your love and in the covenant of grace, you offer mercy to sinners. And be merciful to me because I'm a sinner. The other one said, God, I'm good enough for you. I don't need any help. Who do you think Jesus said God was going to love? It was the tax collector. Because he relied on the sacrifice of Jesus to be saved. Whereas the other one didn't need anybody's help, man or God, to be good enough for the Father. And he was wrong. The message, people out there in internet land or out here in the church, is you have to be careful to understand your true status. If you think that your keeping the law commends you to God and makes you good enough for Him, if you think anything you are or anything you do puts God in your debt, if you think you're doing extra stuff to make God love you even more than the people that already do what He requires, you are self-deluded or Satan-deluded. You're either a believer that's very deceived by himself, or you're not a believer, and Satan has blinded your eyes to your own condition of being a sinner. And here we have, in the words of Jesus, the Messiah himself, saying that anyone who thinks he's good enough for God is not going to be saved by my sacrifice. I am not going to die for him. That's what it says when he says, I tell you, this man, meaning the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. The one who thought he was good enough, Jesus was not going to save him. You understand what that means? He thought he was good, but he was going to be condemned because God was going to show him after he died how sinful he really was. And you know, thinking that you're good enough to come before God without any covering, that's sinful. You're making yourself out to be like God. But the one who knew that he was a sinner, and I'm sure he went on to try to give up his evil ways and try to live according to God's law, but not to make God love him, but because he loved God. That's a different thing. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Another way it's put in the scriptures, God will lift up the brokenhearted, but he'll push down those with haughty eyes. Those who think highly of themselves, God will push them down. But the ones who know that they're not good enough and that cry out for mercy, God will have mercy on them. Related to that is this next little story, verses 15 through 17. Then they, and that means the crowd there in that time, brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. And I can just imagine that. You know, you got parents and people bringing little kids up to Jesus, and the disciples saying, he's busy teaching grown-ups. He doesn't have time to play with little kids. Little kids can't understand the big, weighty matter of the things that he's talking about. Get them aside and let the scholars and the students and the rabbis come listen to this smart young rabbi from Nazareth. You know, he's got more important things to do than mess with these little kids. But Jesus said, Jesus called them to him. He said, bring them over. Let the little kids come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, that used to be translated verily, or amen, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, what that means, that doesn't, on first reading, that sounds like if you're not converted in your childhood, you've got no hope. That's not what it means. That's one of the interesting little vagaries of the English language, that this sentence can be read differently. It sounds like whoever doesn't receive it as a little child will by no means enter it. It doesn't mean you have to be a child when you're converted. What it means is you have to receive it as if you were a little child. If you come to the gospel with a mind of a scholar, a learned teacher, and you operate on knowledge, wisdom, what you've earned. These are all grown-up ways of looking at things. If you look at the gospel or approach the kingdom that way, you have no hope. You're not going to get there. But kids receive things. Little children, when they receive good from the hand of their parents, there's a trust there. There's just a basic assumption of faith, of trust, of reliance. Anyone that's ever dealt with kids know what I'm talking about. They don't question where it came from. They don't question whether they deserve it or not. They know that you love them and you give them good things. Isn't that right, children? Mommy gives you something, you don't say, "Well, I'm such a great little boy, of course she gave me a Hershey's bar." You say, "Thank you, Mommy, you're always doing such wonderful things for me," right? You just know that Mommy loves you. So when she promises you something or gives you something good, it's because she loves you. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn your mother's love. Jesus is saying that's how we all have to see the offer of the gospel. The grace that comes from God is because the Father loves you. And so many men these days and down throughout history, and I'm sure going into the future, are going to sit down and say, "Well, let's break this out. Exactly how is it that the love of God entails that we have to..." Stop thinking about that too much. I've heard so many discussions and arguments about how does God choose who He loves and how does He choose who's going to be saved. Well, they're not receiving this teaching as little children, are they? All you need to know is if you're saved, God loves you. And you should say, "Thank you, Daddy, in heaven, for what you've done." And not try to work it out, not try to figure it out. Here's a little clue. If God hasn't told you why He does something, it's because you're not supposed to know. If God hasn't told you how He does something, it's because you couldn't understand it if He told you and He doesn't want you to know. We're told in the Bible not to pry into the secret things of God. There's a blasphemy concerned with that. When we try to dig into things that God hasn't told us, we're making a couple of errors. First is we're violating the commandment not to pry into the secret things of God. The second is where God has said, "You can't understand what I've done." And we say, "Yeah, I can. Tell me." Or, which, no, you can't. Honest, He said it. Let it go. Or we're saying, "Well, you know, I'm smarter than anybody else that's ever lived, and I'll be able to pry this out of the Word of God that nobody else has ever been able to figure out." Both of those are just a little arrogant. And neither one of those is receiving the things of God as a little child. Now, you see how this relates back to the tax collector children and grown-ups and people out there in radio land? We are to receive the kingdom as little children. That tax collector received the gospel as a little child. He was bad. He was naughty. He was wicked. And he cast himself upon the mercy of his Father. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't deserve it. I've got nothing to commend myself. I can't force it. But God, I pray to you to be merciful to me because I'm a sinner and I need you." That's like the little child. Remember the last time you were trapped or hurt or you needed something and you cried out, "Mommy!" Just in need. You don't. Okay, that's fine. Just you needed her, so you called out to her and you knew that she would do anything she could to get you out of trouble or to fix the problem that you were in. That's how the tax collector was doing it. In terror of where he had put himself, a sinner in judgment, he cried out to his Father in heaven as a little child, "Save me." He doesn't know how it's going to work. He doesn't know why God should love him. But he knew the promises of the covenant were there. And he cried out as a little child. Now the next verse story here. "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now the good Calvinists here immediately see the problem. He asked the wrong question. What should I do to be good enough to inherit eternal life? That is the wrong question. The question is, if the Holy Spirit has moved in your heart, how should I live now that I've received the Holy Gospel? But the unbeliever doesn't understand that. So even the one that the Holy Spirit's working on starts from that point of view. I know I did. I spent years trying to figure out what could I do to commend myself to God, to get salvation from the sin that I knew I'd committed. So we can excuse a certain young ruler here because he was raised a Jew, and at that time the gospel among the Jews had been perverted to the point where it was difficult to be found. It was still being taught, it was still known, but this was the low point in all recorded history for the gospel. It was pretty dark, pretty hidden. So we'll give him that one. So he came up to Jesus saying, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And you see what Jesus started with? He started with his address to himself. And I want you guys to see something here that maybe you've never thought of or had taught to you before. He said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You will have people like the Watchtower Society that use this verse to show that Jesus didn't consider himself to be God. And say, see, all the angels in the Old Testament, whenever they appeared, or even in the New Testament, they'd show up and people try to worship him, and the angel would say, no, don't do that. That's only for God, not for me. And see, Jesus is doing the same thing here, right? I see some people shaking your head. You've seen the difference. Jesus didn't tell him he was wrong. He didn't say stop. He didn't say don't call me good. He said, it was kind of a trick question. Why do you say I'm good? Only God is good, but he didn't say, and I'm not. He never said that. He accepted the title of good, asked the guy why he gave it to him, because only God's good. This verse really teaches the opposite. If Jesus didn't consider himself God, he would have refused the title, but he didn't. He said, good means God, but I'll take it. That should have gotten people's attention at the time, but evidently they didn't catch it. So he says, no one is good but one, that is God. Now that refers back to the last two stories. Everybody that thinks you're good, you're not. God's the only one that's good. But you know the commandments. These are not polite suggestions, as I said earlier. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And the rich young ruler said, all these things I've kept from my youth. Now Jesus, being the Son of God, could have said, really? Let's talk about last Tuesday. Remember last Thursday when you... What about that time when you were four, when your mom told you to... Yeah, he could have attacked him on the basis of the facts. But he didn't. He didn't even want to do that because he identified a different problem. Now, some people think they're not sinners and they've never sinned. That's a classic thing with Jews and deists. Anybody remember Norman Greenbaum's song from the 60s? Spirit in the Sky? There's a line in there, I'm not a sinner, I've never sinned. Well, you're lost, guy, unless you figured that out. But we're all sinners. And Jesus says, everyone, you know, no one's good but God. And he went through the commandments. And if this rich young ruler had really mastered the art of self-examination, he would have been able to say, whoops, okay, now what, Jesus? I've messed up. But he didn't. He said, I've done all those things from my youth. Okay, let's pretend to accept that for the moment, Jesus says, and let's move on. You still lack one thing. You need to sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Now, this is often misunderstood, misinterpreted, and misapplied. I've heard this parable mistaught many, many times. This wasn't really a requirement. Jesus didn't really mean it. This was a means of pointing out to the rich young ruler who his God really was. Now, if I tell you, Paul, give up everything in your life and God will make it up to you 100-fold, and you knew I was telling the truth, you know, this wasn't just some preacher offering pie in the sky so you'd give a bigger tithe, bigger collection. You know, if God came to you and said, Paul, give up everything you've got, and I'll give you 100 times that in heaven, guaranteed. You'd be all over that. Should. But see, this guy liked his money now more than he liked money or riches in heaven later. This guy was willing to give up Jesus to keep his money. This is just the classic A or B, take your choice. Who do you worship? What's your priority? What's most important to you? Very simply, very short, just a few short words, Jesus put this guy in the position of deciding which was more important to him. And he did it in a very slick way. If I went up to you, Ethan, and said, what's more important, Ethan? I went up to you and said, which is more important, your shoes or God? Well, you'd know it's God. You'd answer that question. But what happened here is Jesus put him in a position of making the choice without knowing that he was making the choice. Okay, get rid of everything you've got and come with me. Oh, I can't do that. Why can't you do that? Well, I guess I just made the decision. You see what I'm saying? He made him make the decision without knowing that he was making the decision. And he said, you lack one thing, sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the rich young ruler heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. It's harder for the rich, which is funny, if you take a poor guy, like me, and say, give up all your money and, you know, I'll give you treasures in heaven. It's like, I'm not giving up a whole lot, I'm okay. The rich guy seems like he's making a much bigger sacrifice, but we both end up in the same position, right? If you phrase it as, come be broke like me, it doesn't sound like so much. But the rich guy thinks he's making more of a sacrifice because he had to give up 10 million denarii instead of the 10 denarii that I might have. But it all comes down to the same thing. What do you trust in? What do you love? What do you want to have more? The approval of God or your riches? And this rich young man chose his riches. And then Jesus saw that he had become very sorrowful and said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now we're done with the previous story. We started the next story. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, how many of you have heard this explanation of this? Well, there was this little doorway in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. And a camel could go through that if you unloaded the camel and put him down on his knees and made him crawl through it. So it was possible, but it wasn't very easy. Okay, that's pure nonsense. That's balderdash. That's bunk. That's not the point. Whenever you hear anybody say that, they're entirely missing the point of the parable. The parable is built, this saying is building off of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler expected his riches to help him be saved. Now remember the cultural context in which all this is occurring, that you could buy forgiveness for your sins through payment to the temple and sacrifice. This is very much akin to the Roman Catholic Church's teachings, that you can buy indulgences. That you can pay for forgiveness of sins. They're not, you know, sometimes they are that crass. But that's what it comes down to. If you help God build His church here on earth, then God will help you out in heaven and will have more forgiveness for you. You know, gifts to the church nowadays aren't going to save you from hell. You know, you have to do that through your other works. But gifts to the church get you out of purgatory quicker. And the doctrine of purgatory is very simple, that you don't get all of your sinness forgiven. There's two parts of your sin. There's the eternal reward or punishment, and then there's the temporal or in-time reward and punishment. And God only is in the business of forgiving eternal punishment, not temporal. So if you do a sin that requires certain punishment on earth, but you die before you're able to work out all that punishment, you have to go to hell for however long it takes for you to burn that out. And it's on the edges of hell, so it's not as bad. And there's an exit, which hell doesn't have, so it's, you know. But it's still, it's the edges of hell. And so you stole a car. And so now you're going to have to spend 30 years on the edge of hell, burning, until you've paid for all that temporal punishment and you purge all the sin out of your being. That's why they call it, that was the idea of purgatory. It purges sin. But if on your way out, you're on your deathbed, you sell the car and give the money to the church, well, in that case, you don't have to worry about that 30 years in purgatory. It'll be okay. Yeah, it's kind of not. Yeah, and it's funny. You tell how this works to reformed people, and they just look at you like, what? Are you kidding? To me, it's like, well, it makes perfect sense. That's why when my dad died and was still part of the Roman Church, my mom was in there too, the priests were able to go to this poor widow and say, your husband that you love so much is burning in hell right now. And is going to burn in hell for thousands of years unless you give us the insurance money. Then we'll get him out tomorrow. Isn't that nice? Yeah, the Bible talks about those who would prey on widows, doesn't it? They'll get their punishment. But the point of this parable is that if you trust in those riches to be able to buy sacrifices so that you can buy off God by putting lots of bulls and rams on the altar, because that's what rich people did. That's not going to work, Jesus is saying. If you trust in the fact that you're a rich man to get you into heaven, it ain't going to happen. It's not going to work. That's what he says. How hard it is for those who trust in riches is really the way you should read this, to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. A camel qua camel, a camel in the state of being a camel, and because it's a camel, cannot pass through the eye of a needle. A rich man because he's a rich man, in the being of being a rich man, cannot enter the kingdom of God. He has to be humbled. He has to see himself as poor and needy and trust in Christ in order to enter the kingdom of God. Why do you say that, Larry? That's a novel interpretation. Because the next two verses tell me that. That's why. And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." These last two little stories are to tell us the sheer impossibility of us ever managing to do anything or be anything and get to heaven. There's nothing you can be and nothing you can do, nothing you can say, nothing you can pay, nothing. There's no walking up the steps of the Vatican on your knees. I guess it was the St. Peter's Cathedral, wasn't it? There's no indulgence you can purchase, no penance you can perform. There's nothing you can do to commend yourself to God. There's no amount of money that you can put into the church to get God on your side. It is flatly impossible. Then how can any be saved? Okay, refer back to the previous two parables. By receiving the gospel as little children, by coming before God, knowing you're a sinner, casting yourself upon His mercy, accepting His mercy, His grace, His gift of the gospel to you in faith and only through faith. Not because you're smart, not because you said a sinner's prayer, not because you did 10 Hail Marys and 50 Ave Marias. Nobody here knows what I'm talking about. That's okay. But because Christ paid for your sin on the cross, and a loving God accepted His sacrifice on your behalf so that all the punishment, not just the eternal punishment, but all of your punishment was paid for in that instant when Jesus said, "It is finished." And the only thing we have left to do is when God calls us to say, "Here I am, Lord." And the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts. When you hear the gospel out there, you accept it as little children, as a gift, not to be questioned, not to be paid for, not to be bargained with, but as a gift of grace from the one who loves you.